In Luke chapter 2, we are in verse 21 and following. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's anointed Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Charles Eliot was the president, and then in retirement, the president emeritus of Harvard University. And during the summer of Mr. Eliot's 90th year, he made his way slowly down the road from his cottage in Northeast Harbor, Maine, to the cottage of his neighbors, the Peabodys. Mrs. Peabody greeted him warmly at the door and invited him in. And after he had been in there for a moment, he asked if he might hold their newborn baby. A little mystified, Mrs. Peabody went and got the infant out of the cradle and brought him back and laid him in the arms of this venerable president emeritus of Harvard University. And the old man held the baby in his arms quietly for a few moments and then gave him back with a word of thanks. And he explained to the mother, "I've been looking at the end of life for so long that I wanted to look for a few moments at its beginning." We all need hope, and that's especially true, I suppose, of the elderly, but it's true of all of us. We all in life need hope. And one of the blessings that comes along with those little wonders that God entrusts to us, our children, is hope. And yet, the hope that comes with our children is always at best an uncertain hope, isn't it? Because we live in such an uncertain world. There's the uncertainty of disease or even early death. I don't know of a parent, and I'm certainly one who qualifies here. I don't know of a parent who has not, in the middle of the night, gone in by the crib of a newborn and you put your ear down there and just make sure they're okay. And when they heave a little sigh, you kind of heave a sigh and pat them on the back and go back to sleep knowing that they're okay. But if our children make it through those early years of infancy, they come into a world that is certainly a horrible world in which to live, a world of, unfortunately, crime and child molesters and drunk drivers and all sorts of terrible things, drug dealers and terrorism and war and you name it. And because it is such a world, we all fear for our children and wonder what kind of world our grandchildren, should the Lord tarry, live in because of all these problems. Given the uncertainties of our world, when you meet an elderly person who is filled with hope, you want to sit up and take notice. Here's a person who could be cynical. They could be, by this point in life, sort of jaded and filled with fears and anxieties. And yet, in spite of all the problems in the world, here is a person who is filled with hope. And you want to perk up and say, you know, maybe we could learn something from this person. We better open our ears and listen. And Simeon was just such a person. When he held the infant Jesus in his arms in the temple courtyard, we see here more than just an old man and the hope of the newborn, but we see here an old man who had put his hope in the promises of God, and in this newborn was the very fulfillment of God's promises to his people. And as we observe this elderly saint with this little child in his arms, we can learn something that we need to learn about the hope that God wants his people to have. And that is that those who hope in God's promises will surely be rewarded. First, I want to look at the hope that Simeon had and how he was rewarded, and then we'll look at the object of his hope. As we look at Simeon's hope, we learn that to hope in Christ means to live righteously and expectantly in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how this man lived, and I believe that was the source of his great hope in God, that he lived righteously and expectantly in the power of the Holy Spirit. To hope in Christ means, in the first place, that we must live righteously, as Simeon did. We read in verse 25 that he was righteous and devout. The word righteous focuses on his behavior, and it means that he lived in accordance with God's standards. He was not a phony or a hypocrite who lived one way when he was around his friends in the temple and then in another way when he was at home or in a different setting. But he was a man who rang true through and through and who lived in obedience to God even when people weren't looking. The word devout has the connotation of reverent, or it also means careful in some contexts, and those two are connected. It means that Simeon was not careless about the things of God. He was serious about them and reverent about God, and so he lived a devout life. It's interesting, you know, you can skim over verse 25 in just a second. This man was righteous and devout. But we're talking there about two qualities that took a lifetime for him to cultivate. You don't get those qualities just in a flash. This man, in other words, had walked with God over the years, and now in his old age he could be described as righteous and devout. The key to Simeon's righteous life, I believe, was in his view of God and in his view of himself. In verse 29, when he says, "Now, Lord, you let your servant, your bondservant, depart in peace." The word "Lord" there is an unusual one in the original text of the New Testament. It's only used about five times of God in the New Testament, and we get our word "despot" from it. Do you know what a despot is? He is a ruler who has absolute sovereign authority and uncontrolled power. Absolute ownership, uncontrolled power is the meaning of the word. And Simeon calls God that as he realizes, "You are the sovereign Lord. You have prepared your salvation in the presence of peoples. You've brought it about. You're doing your will in all of history." Simeon recognizes the absolute sovereign nature of God. And then you'll notice how he refers to himself. "I'm just your bondservant." The word means slave. A slave doesn't have rights. A slave doesn't have any kind of life of his own. A slave belongs to his master and must do his master's will. What I'm getting at is Simeon had a big, big view of God, and he had a humble, lowly view of himself. You got to keep in mind, of course, the times in which this man was living. It was the day in which the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were not particularly godly men. They were more interested in political designs and in personal power and that sort of thing. There had been no godly prophet in Israel for about 400 years, and the nation had languished under foreign oppressor one after another, and now they were under the thumb of Rome and the wicked Herod, corrupt hypocrite that he was, sat on the throne. It would have been easy for someone in Simeon's situation to have gotten caught up in the political fervor and in that end of things, and not to have been a man who was righteous and devout. And he could have doubted the promises of God and thought, well, you know, yeah, sure, God's promised to bring his Messiah. We've been sitting here 400 years without a word from God. Where is it? But he wasn't that way. He was a man who knew that even though God for the time was silent, God was God. He was the sovereign Lord, the master, and Simeon was his servant or his slave. And if we hope in Christ and we want to have Christ's hope in us, we have to be people with that view of God, a big view of God, the God who has sovereignly promised that he would bring this history to a close and a grand climax with the return of Jesus Christ, and that we know he is Lord of all, as we have sung, and that we realize we're just his servants. We are his bondservants to do his will. And that means we should be combing his word daily to learn his ways and how we can please him and to walk with him, even as Simeon had done. To hope in Christ, then, means to live righteously, but also it means to live expectantly. We read in verse 25 that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. This is the time referred to in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, where God would comfort his people by sending his anointed, the Messiah, who would remove their sins and reign over them. Simeon was looking for that coming of Messiah. How long had he been looking? Well, it doesn't say, but I would guess we're talking in terms of all of his life, not just something that had recently dawned on him. And again, it would have been easy to think, come on, I mean, generations have come and gone. And sure, Messiah's coming, we all know that, but don't get so excited, Simeon. I mean, tone it down. It isn't going to happen in your lifetime, and, you know, it may happen out there someday, but don't be getting your hopes up. Well, he wasn't that way at all. He was hoping, looking expectantly, that Messiah would come. Do you live that way? Do you live expectantly, waiting on God? What about in your prayers? Do you pray saying, I know God's going to answer because he said he would? Or are you more like a lot of us are at times where, whoa, God answered. What a coincidence. You know, never expected that. We ought to expect answers to our prayers when we pray. You got to be careful how you pray, too, by the way. Sometimes God answers and you're not quite getting what you wanted. He gives you, you know, what you prayed for, but it wasn't maybe what you expected. Do you live expectantly in terms of the Lord's coming? Again, you can say, well, come on. I mean, it's been 1900 and some odd years, you know, and nothing's happened. You know, he hasn't come back yet. Martin Luther, he believed Jesus would come in his lifetime, you know. Didn't come. Well, first of all, I'd say that was to Martin Luther's credit, and I'm sure he was a better man to think Jesus is coming back in my lifetime, but we have the signs of his coming all around us. You read the book and it's all lining up just exactly as God said. Now is especially a time to say, look up, for your redemption draws nigh, that Christ could come at any time here. And we ought to live each day in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus could come back. And are we ready? Are we ready for him? As he said, will the Son of Man find faith on earth when he comes? Will he find faith in us that we're looking for his coming expectantly? So people of hope live righteously. They live expectantly. But thirdly, they live in the power of the Holy Spirit. In case you missed it, the Holy Spirit is mentioned three times in verses 25 to 27 here regarding Simeon. It says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. It says that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's anointed. And then it says he came in the Spirit into the temple and the Lord led him there right at the precise moment that Mary and Joseph were there to present Jesus in the temple. Isn't it interesting that here is a man, an Old Testament saint, living before the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, And yet I think it's safe to say he was probably more full of the Holy Spirit than most believers are today in the age in which the Spirit has been poured out. Have you ever asked yourself the question, if the Holy Spirit were to withdraw from my life this week, would I notice? What about if he had pulled out last Monday? Would your week have gone any differently than it did? Or would you just kind of have bumbled on through your week because you never give a thought to the fact that you must rely upon the Spirit of God for everything you do? To walk by means of the Spirit, which we're called on to do, a walk is a step-by-step thing in which you put your full weight down, trusting that foot and leg are going to hold you up, and then the next one and the next one. And that's what we're to do with the Holy Spirit, to depend upon Him for everything that we do, to resist temptation, to gain insights out of His Word, to have wisdom on how to pray, to ask for the right attitude in the midst of trials, to gain wisdom on how He wants you to live and act in the midst of trials. You seek Him in everything you do, and you rely upon Him every day. That's a walk in the Spirit. Would you have missed it last week? Or was that a conscious thing with you? Lord God, without You, I can do nothing. I'm depending on Your Spirit to fill me, to empower me, to give me wisdom in everything that I'm about. When you live in the power of the Holy Spirit, your life will be marked by great hope. In Romans 15:13, Paul said this, "Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace, all joy and peace, in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Joy and peace and hope are the opposite of depression and anxiety and despair, aren't they? As you think about it. And you know that verse that God will give you all joy and peace in believing so that you abound in hope. He didn't say if you're a bubbly personality type, this is true of you, but not of the rest of you. He said that's true of every believer, that if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will be abounding in joy and peace and hope as we believe in our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if you lack these things, now don't get depressed hearing me say this, but get on your knees and say, Lord God, my life isn't marked by those things. I need Your Spirit. I need more of You. And as you thirst after Him and seek after Him, it's not maybe instantaneous, but those things will grow in your life so that your life will be marked by more joy and peace and hope as you believe in Jesus Christ. So that's what it means to hope in Christ, is to live righteously and expectantly in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And we see in Simeon's life that all those who so hope in Jesus Christ will be rewarded. God rewarded Simeon's hope so that he held in his arms the Lord's anointed as he stood in the temple precincts that day. And Simeon was a fulfilled man at that point. There is no hint of regret in his life, no bitterness, no remorse at saying, why did I spend my life hoping in this way? It was a waste of time. None of that at all. He says instead, I'm ready to go. That's all that I have been living for, was to see this child. Thank You, Lord. You can take me any time now. I've lived a fulfilled life. Three ways in which Simeon, I see, was rewarded here as he hoped in the Lord. And it's true of all of us who will hope in God. First of all, those who hope in God are rewarded with an understanding of the things of God. And I'll show in a moment what an amazing grasp Simeon had of the Lord and His ways in this situation. When Jesus was born, King Herod didn't know where He was going to be born. He had to call all the scribes together. And they all dug out their scrolls and they agreed, yep, it's in Bethlehem. That's where He's going to be born. And they figured it out. None of them saw Him. None of them bothered to walk 5 miles south and say, there He is. There's the newborn King, the promised anointed one. As we've seen, He was revealed to humble shepherds. And now He is revealed to this godly old man who's been waiting on the Lord all of this time for this very event. And Simeon, through the Holy Spirit, understood that this child whom he held in his arms was the very one God had promised all through the Old Testament, through the prophets. This was the one. Think what an amazing thing that is. I mean, he didn't have a lot of signs there to know that this was the one. You know, he was holding a common baby. His parents were common looking folks. This kid didn't have a halo. And, you know, he wasn't there in golden robes with angels hovering and saying, "This is the one." The Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon, that's him. And he knew all kinds of things about this child, as we see in verses 34 and 35. He knew this child would be appointed for opposition. I mean, even the disciples didn't get that. Right up to the end, they're going, if he's the Messiah, how come they're crucifying him? How come everyone's against him? Simeon understood that. Perhaps he understood Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, that this child would be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Godet, the French commentator, he shrewdly observes, Simeon discerned beneath the outward forms of Jewish piety, their love of human glory, their hypocrisy, avarice, and hatred of God. And he perceives that this child will prove the occasion for all this hidden venom being poured forth from the recesses of their hearts. And then he says, we feel that this old man knows more about the moral condition of the people and their rulers than he has a mind to tell. Simeon was a wise man in the things of God because he walked with God in this hope that he had. And as I said, even the disciples seemed to miss it. Simeon here knows, too, by the way, something that Peter didn't even learn until God drilled it into him in Acts 10. And that is, the message is not just for the Jew, it's for the Gentiles. And here, Simeon says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He got that right out of the Old Testament. He knew that. He had all of this insight because, again, he was a man who hoped in God and in His Word. And that's the kind of understanding that we should seek as we go into the Word of God. Not just academic understanding where you can say, oh yes, Messiah is born in Bethlehem, this will happen, this will happen. You need that. But beyond the academic, we need insight from the Holy Spirit to say, we need to be discerners of our times. We need to be able, people who take the Word of God and first apply it to our own hearts, and then apply it to our culture and to the world in which we live so that we don't just get swept downstream with the culture, but we can say, wait a minute, God's Word says this. And we must go with the Word of God, not with the powerful currents of our culture. That was the kind of insight that Simeon had. The second thing about those who hope in Christ is they will be rewarded not only with this wisdom or understanding of God and His ways, but they'll be rewarded with the fulfillment of their godly desires. For Simeon, this one moment in his life made everything else, we don't know how old he was, but all of the rest of his life was worth the living because he said, now I've seen him. I've seen Messiah and I can check out. I can go home in peace. That's all I wanted. And again, I don't know what he expected before, you know, when the Holy Spirit said, you're going to see the Messiah. Maybe he thought, wow, he'll be a powerful king on a white charger, you know, or sitting on a throne with servants around him. I don't know if it was a letdown, but it doesn't seem to have been when the Holy Spirit said, go into the temple. And he went into the temple and the Spirit led him to Joseph and Mary and said, that's him. Carpenter and his wife, his little baby, that's him. And Simeon held this baby in his arms and he said, that's enough. I'm ready to go. He knew that he was the one. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24 says, the desire of the righteous will be granted. Proverbs 34:10 affirms, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Psalm 37:4 promises, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. May I ask, where did we ever get this notion that if you give your life unreservedly to God, He's going to make you miserable? That comes right from the enemy. Never in the Word of God does it say that. Now, you may suffer hardship and trials and persecution and even death, but down in your soul, you will have fulfillment in Jesus Christ when you yield your life to Him. Now, when you yield your life to Him, it doesn't mean that he's going to give you all your selfish desires. You need to understand that. He is a loving and all-wise Father, and he knows if something's good for you or not. And you'll notice that each of those promises I read contains a condition. It says that it is the righteous whose desires will be granted. They who seek the Lord will not be lacking any good thing. He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. It says that he will fulfill your desires when you delight yourself in him. And you see, when you learn to delight yourself in the Lord, what happens is your earthly, carnal, fleshly desires get transformed so that they become God's desires. And so you can genuinely every morning pray, Lord God, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And as you begin to pray for God's name to be holy and for his kingdom to come, that prayer will be fulfilled. So many of us pray, Lord, would you please bring my kingdom? And that prayer won't be fulfilled. That'll be frustrated because God never promises to bring my kingdom in. He promises to bring his kingdom in. And so as we begin again to seek the Lord and to delight ourselves in him, my desires become his desires, and then I'm truly fulfilled. And so those who hope in Christ will be rewarded with an understanding of the things of God. They'll be rewarded with the fulfillment of their godly desires, but also they'll be rewarded with the readiness for death. Verse 29, he says, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. I'm ready to go. And the picture there is of a sentinel who's being relieved of his duty. He's been on duty all night, watching against the enemy. Now his replacement is there. The morning has come, and he says, it's time to go home. And that's the picture of Simeon here. He's waited for the Lord all this time. Now he's seen the Lord's anointed, and he's ready to die in peace because he's seen Jesus. And you know what? You're not ready to die in peace until you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean see him in some vision or see him literally, but what I do mean, see him like with the eyes of faith, that he is the Savior, the Lord's anointed, and that he is Savior to you, so that he is God's salvation to your soul, and you've welcomed him into your life so that you know that all your sin is on him. You're ready to go. Whether you live for 60 more years or 60 more hours, you'll know I'm ready because it's right with God. And that's the most important thing for every person to know, is my sin is not on me any longer. It is on Jesus Christ because I've put my trust in him. And his righteousness is now on me, so that should I stand before God, it won't be on my good deeds. It'll be on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is it. And if you've put your trust there, you're at peace with God. You're ready to go, however many years God gives you. I just finished reading Richard Baxter's book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It's a classic from this Puritan written in 1649. The subtitle is A Treatise of the Blessed State of the Saints in Their Enjoyment of God in Heaven. And for almost 400 pages, Baxter waxes eloquent about how the hope of the believer is not in this life. It is in heaven. And in this life, compared to eternity, what do we have? Say you live to be 120. What is that compared to eternity? We're here and we're gone, and life is so uncertain. And Baxter just builds this powerful case that your hope has to be in heaven and not in this life. He says, for he that fears dying must always be fearing, because he has always reason to expect it. If you haven't died yet, you know, it's going to come, isn't it? And if you're living in fear of death, Baxter's saying you're living in fear because you're always going to have it out there. And then he says, and how can that man's life be comfortable who lives in continual fear of losing his comforts? If your comforts are in all the things of this life and getting more and more things, you can't live in comfort because those things can go. Look at the people in California, just lost everything in a flood. They didn't wake up that morning expecting that all their things would be swept away, and they were. This life is so fleeting, we must have our hope in Christ. And so the believer whose hope is in Christ, with Paul says, it's better to depart and be with him. But for your sakes, I'll stay on here and I'll keep serving. But Paul's saying, my heart's in heaven. And that should be where the heart of every believer is, to say, Our hope is with Him in Jesus Christ in heaven. So to hope in Christ means to live righteously and to live expectantly in the power of the Holy Spirit. And those who hope in Christ will be rewarded. But maybe you're wondering, well, how do you know that isn't just wishful thinking? You know, the pie in the sky when you die stuff. But how do you know that really your hope will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ? And that's the last thing I want to focus on here. And that is that the Christ that we hope on in is God's promised Savior. Everything that the Christian hopes for is centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be and who the Bible presents him to be, then go eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you die. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15. But if Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior, risen from the dead, then we have a sure and certain hope in him that will not be disappointed. And notice how Simeon here describes this child in his arms. Verse 25, he is the consolation of Israel. In verse 26, he is the Lord's Christ or anointed. It means he is the one who is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. In verse 30, he is God's salvation. In verse 32, he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And in verse 34, he is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. This is no common child who Simeon was holding in his arms. And I just want to briefly hit four things here about Jesus before we close. First of all, he was born without sin, and yet he is identified with sinners. Now, in this passage, Luke does not go over the virgin birth again. He covered that in chapter 1. But it's important that we affirm it here because liberal critics pick up on verse 33. His father and mother were amazed at the things being said about him. And they say, well, Luke here must have been using a source that didn't have any awareness of the virgin birth. And they therefore try and attack the validity of Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, Luke makes the virgin birth quite plain. And let's put it this way. Either Luke was stupid within the context of two chapters to contradict himself by using a source that didn't uphold what he was writing about, or else these modern critics are stupid. And you take your pick, but to me it's pretty obvious who the stupid ones are to read back into this and say, well, obviously here Luke is using this wrong source. The reference to Jesus' father and mother is simply the common way of referring to them outwardly. It's not a statement on the virgin birth. The fact that they were marveling simply shows that they were in the process of putting together all of the pieces of this puzzle. Remember, it was happening to them as it happened. We look back on the whole package. And they were trying to put together the pieces to say, who is this son of ours announced by the angel? And so it was a process for them. But obviously, the fact that Jesus was conceived and married by the Holy Spirit is made clear in chapter 1. And that guarantees that he alone uniquely can save us from our sins because he was born without human sin. Even though Jesus was sinless, he identified himself with us in our sin, though. He was circumcised here, we read in verse 21. And that is a picture in the Jewish Old Testament of the removal of the flesh, the sin of our heart by God. It's a spiritual lesson there. And he was dedicated to the Lord, as was prescribed in the law. His mother had to go through the purification after having a newborn, as prescribed in the law. Later, Jesus would be baptized by John the Baptist. Now, all of these things, his circumcision, his presentation, his baptism, none of those were because Jesus had sin, but rather because he was identifying himself with us as sinners as the one who would save us from our sin. And so Jesus, born sinless, was yet identified with sinners so that he could save them. The second thing we see here is that he was born to save people from every nation from their sins. God chose the nation of Israel as his means of bringing salvation to all the earth. And Jesus, it says, was the light of revelation of God's salvation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. The Gentiles were outside the covenants of God that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Israel. The fact that God used Israel was a glory to them, that they were His people. But the fact that God wanted to use them to be a light to all the nations is our joy and glory and hope, that we can have hope in Jesus Christ as well. Paul explains that when the Jews rejected their Messiah, a partial hardening came upon them until, he says, the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved, that God has a purpose yet for His people Israel, and in the end times all of that is going to come together again, and there will be a glorious future yet for the people of God, the chosen people Israel. But the point here is, Jesus is not only the Savior of the nation Israel, He is the Savior of everyone, anyone, from any nation who will call upon Him. And you know, one of the proofs of the gospel is, you can take it into the most primitive culture, people who don't even read and write, people who don't have our Western background at all. You take the gospel into those cultures, those people believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior from their sins, and they are transformed in the same way people from other cultures are. And it has been proven over and over and over again, all around the world, wherever the gospel goes, there is transformation, because the need of sinners is the same. We all need to have our hearts cleansed to be reconciled to God through His Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Savior, also was born to bring judgment to those who oppose, we see in verse 34. He's appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. For men to fall, they need to first be standing. And I believe what that verse is teaching is that those who think in their own righteousness they are standing before God, they're going to fall because they refuse to humble their pride before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. On the other hand, those who are bowed down under sin and who are under conviction and say, oh, I am a sinner, I don't deserve God's salvation, they will rise because Jesus came to save such sinners from their sin and to give them hope through Him. And so Jesus' coming brought opposition from the proud, but it brought salvation to the humbled, to those who are bowed down under sin. You know, the sun rises in the morning to give us light, but that same sun casts shadows. Jesus came to bring salvation to all who will turn to Him, but that same salvation He brings judgment to those who stubbornly in their pride refuse to say, I need a Savior. And so He brings judgment to those who oppose. So Jesus the Savior is born without sin and yet identified with sinners. He came to save people from every nation. He came to bring judgment to those who oppose. But finally, Jesus was born to bring salvation through His death. And that's seen in verse 35, where Simeon predicts that a sword will pierce even Mary's soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That's a prophetic reference to the anguish that Mary would feel as she saw her son hanging on the cross, where he died there as the sacrifice for sinners. It could be that Simeon had in mind Isaiah 53:5, which says he was pierced through for our transgressions, or Zechariah 12:10, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and that though Mary's soul was pierced, it would be her son, the Lord Jesus, who would be pierced through as the sin bearer. Through the Holy Spirit, Simeon understood then what even the disciples failed to grasp, and that is that the Christ must first suffer these things and then enter into His glory, as Jesus, after He was risen, explained to them. Simeon understood that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins, and that Jesus had to shed His blood on the cross to satisfy the righteous wrath of God, so that sinners could be the recipients of God's mercy. That's the great news of the gospel, that you don't have to pay the penalty for your sin. If you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will be your covering. He is the one who shed His blood for you. Can you say this morning with certainty, Jesus Christ is my salvation? It's the most important thing you can answer. Is He your salvation? He's God's salvation for the nations, but is he yours personally? If Christ is your salvation, then this morning you can have hope, no matter what your circumstances. During World War II, in one of the German concentration camps, some American prisoners of war received a secret message. It was somehow smuggled into them that the Allied forces had won, and that in 3 days they would be liberated from their imprisonment. The Germans didn't know it yet. But you know, knowing that information, a wave of hope spread through that POW camp. Now, their circumstances were no different. They were still fed the meager meals. They were still treated harshly by the German captors. They were living in horrible, horrible situation. But what changed was their attitude about the situation. Now they knew, we are going to be delivered. And they had a new hope that sprang from that knowledge. And you know, you might be here this morning and maybe you've been diagnosed with a terminal disease. Or maybe you're grieving over the loss of a loved one. Or maybe you're facing some horrible, horrible trial or situation. What can change that whole situation is if your hope is in the victory that Jesus Christ has won. There's deliverance ahead. And the time of this life, we don't know how long it's going to be, but it's short compared to eternity, and we are promised through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, victory and liberation are ahead. And so if you will trust in Jesus as God's salvation for you, then no matter how you might be suffering right now, you can be instilled with hope because he is God's Savior, and those who hope in him will not be disappointed. Let's bow before him. If you're here without hope, without God, you're without hope in this world, Paul said, and that's a bleak place to be. But you need not leave in that condition this morning. Right where you sit, you can respond to God's salvation offer. You can say, Lord God, I know I'm a sinner and that I would stand before you guilty someday. And I understand that Jesus Christ died for sinners. I want that to apply to me. Lord God, apply the blood of Jesus to my sin. And give me Jesus as my Savior here today. And God hears those kinds of prayers and answers them. And he gives us hope. Therefore, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul goes on to say that we can even rejoice in our sorrows and tribulations and have hope in him. If you're here as a believer and you're discouraged and there have been a lot of problems, again, put your trust, your focus on Christ your Savior. He is your hope. And he will be your hope in whatever situation you're facing. Father God, God of hope, fill us with joy and peace in believing that we may abound in hope through the power of your Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen.